Dear Lord, we just thank you for this testimony, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you're not just the creator God, but that you get involved in our lives, Lord. That you are there for us through good times and bad times, Lord. And that you always see us through. Lord, we thank you for the gifts you've given us, Lord. Your Spirit and your Word, Lord. And we can study it and hear from you, Lord. And so we thank you for that. Lord, this morning as we come before you to study your Word, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would enter into this place, Lord. Your Spirit of discernment. That you would open up understanding for us and application, Lord. So, we come before you this morning. Bless this service. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Matt told me one time, well, I asked him. I said, what am I supposed to do if I get up there in front of all those people and I totally freak, right? Because there's a lot of you out there. And he says, well, what you want to do is you want to open with a prayer, right? Because when you pray, you can close your eyes. And it's just you and God, just like you're praying like normal. And I said, yeah, but what am I supposed to do when I open my eyes and they're all still there? And he said, read some scripture. So, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I'll introduce myself again. I'm James. I work with the high school youth group. I know a lot of you out there. A lot of you have known me since I was a kid. If you bring your high schoolers to youth group, I really enjoy them. Thank you for getting them involved. I do my best to keep them from getting injured. It's not always possible. They're high schoolers. But we really do enjoy pouring into them. So thank you for that. Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 11. Then he said, he being Jesus, that's why all the words are in red. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal actually just means wasteful. And in many translations, this actually says, wasted his possessions with wild living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and the citizen sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. About 15, 20 years ago, they took a survey. And they surveyed literary professors and critics and scholars, all people involved in literary, editors, people of that nature. And they said, what is the greatest short story of all time? The greatest short story ever written. And an overwhelming 70% came back with this story, the story of the prodigal son, as the greatest short story ever written. Because the important things to have in a great short story is it needs to be well known. And everyone knows the story of the prodigal son. But also, you need to be able to read it continually and always get new information out of it. You need to be able to look at it from lots of points of view and always see something different. See, there's lots of ways to look at things. There's always multiple points of view. For example, I was in this wedding over New Year's. A friend of mine asked me to be the best man at his wedding, and he decided he wanted to get married, God bless him, at midnight on New Year's Eve. And it was one of those weddings where nothing goes correct, right? I was the only person who showed up on time at the beginning. The bride and groom were supposed to be there at noon. They didn't show up until 4 p.m. They weren't ready until 6. We went to the rehearsal dinner. We hadn't done pictures. We hadn't done a rehearsal. But the whole thing came together, as weddings always do. And we walked down. And they have us walk down the aisle, and of course they can't do anything traditional. So the way they had it set up was it was a big room, and they had this gazebo that we'd made out of cloth, like sitting right in the middle of the room. And they've got the bride and groom there and the pastor, and then all of the wedding party were sitting in a circle around them. And then everyone else kind of fans out away from them in this big circle away from the center of the room. And the pastor starts his talk and talks about how marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, and Christ's relationship with the church is a picture of marriage. And as he's saying that, I suddenly remember looking at my schedule earlier today and seeing that they're supposed to take communion in the middle of the service. And there's no communion out there. There's a table for the communion, but par for the course for that day, no one's thought of it at all. So there's nothing. So I'm like, okay, what am I going to do? So I'm sitting, so I get up and I kind of scooch my way to the back of the room, which is impossible to do without everyone noticing, right? Because when you're sitting in a big room, even if the back door opens, everyone turns around and looks. So everyone's kind of watching me, and I go to the back, and there's this little bar in the back, and we've got a couple bottles of wine. And so I search around, I find a glass, and I pour, you know, a little bit of red wine, and I look up, and I see probably 15 to 20 wedding guests staring at me. Like, that is so tacky. The best man needs a drink now. Right, and then to make matters worse, I have to proceed to the other side of the room, to the food table, to get bread. And now they're really thinking, this is ridiculous. You know, but I come out and I set it on the table and, oh, okay, we understand. It's communion. And there's more than one way to look at things. And that's, I think, sometimes what happens to me with this story of the prodigal son is I take my first impression from it. Because as a kid growing up hearing the story, my first impression of the story of the prodigal son was always that it was a picture of our salvation. Right? The son is in sin and he runs back to the father and the father forgives him. And there's rejoicing. And it definitely can be a picture of our salvation. But I don't think that that's what Jesus intended it as. Because there's a much better picture of our salvation that's in the same chapter. It's the parable of the lost sheep. It's the story of the shepherd who goes to find the lost sheep and he seeks him actively. And the Bible says that we are the sheep and God is the shepherd, right? And that parable is the relationship between a shepherd and the sheep. But this parable is the relationship between a father and a son. Right, and when we're Christians, God says that we are his sons and daughters. So this is a parable about a relationship that happens while we're Christians. And then the second part that I get hung up on this parable is I get stuck on the last half of verse 13. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living or with wild living. And when I think about the story of the prodigal son, I always think, okay, well, if it is a picture of something that happens to Christians, it's the story about how craziness can happen, you know, and people can walk way away from the Lord, but he can still reconcile them, right? And no matter how far you've walked away, God will always come and restore you. And that's completely correct, absolutely. But I think we get stuck on that and we think, okay, this story applies to that guy who has the testimony where he used to be a drug dealer and now he works in Sunday school, right? But it doesn't really apply to me. Or if it applies to me, it applied to me a long time ago. But it's at its heart, I believe that this parable is really simply the story of a son who gets separated from his father, of a relationship that gets broken. What is it as Christians that separates us from God? Isaiah 59, verse 1 through 3 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." See, the Bible is very clear about this. God cannot abide sin. Sin and God are like opposite ends of a magnet. They don't exist in the same room. It doesn't say God cannot abide black tar heroin use, but he's okay with it if we're occasionally not honoring to our wives. Right? It doesn't say God can't abide drunkenness and debauchery, but he's cool with it when we're not kind to our brothers and sisters or when we spend time that we should be spending with him doing other things. The Bible says that all sin is against God, and there's a brokenness there when we sin to our relationship with God. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's not a brokenness in our relationship with God in terms of our eternity. No, we're still secure in that. The Son is still the Son. If he dies while he's in the pit, he's still the Son. He's still his Father's Son. It's not a brokenness in terms of our eternity. It's a brokenness in terms of our intimacy. And we know this just from our experience in human relationships, right? Like husbands, if you do something that's upset your wife, there's a tension there. There's a brokenness. There's not a closeness until something has been done to repair it. Right? Brothers and sisters, people you work with. Anytime there's been a sin or a wrong done in a relationship, then there's a distance there. And I think we feel that in our Christian lives. I can feel that distance from God. And I can think, well, I haven't been doing anything crazy. What is this? But all sin is against God. God's very black and white on this. Sin is sin. And it creates this distance. And so I love this parable because it tells us what we can do to repair that. Right? How can that relationship be restored? If I really am the prodigal, and I am, because I sin consistently, and if when I sin, my relationship with God is damaged, then what is it we can do to repair that? Because I need to get good at it. Because I'm going to have to do it a lot. Right? And the key is found in this parable in verse 17, because that's where it all starts to turn around. He says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" It's confession. Confession is the key to repairing that relationship with our Father. 1 John 1:8-9 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just." Who's faithful and just? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as I've been studying through this parable, I've really been challenged practically that confession needs to be a much bigger part of my prayer life. It really is important that I continually come before the Father and confess to repair that relationship that gets damaged, to restore that intimacy that I so long for. And we know we long for it because when we have it, it's wonderful. But it's not enough just to confess. You can't just say, "I've sinned," right? Because there's lots of people in the Bible who said, "I've sinned," and then didn't change their ways. Pharaoh is a perfect example, right? Moses comes to Pharaoh. I'm glad I said Moses. Every time I practice it, I keep thinking Noah. You can't say Noah. You have to say Moses, right? Moses. Yes, okay. Moses. Moses comes to Pharaoh, and he says, "Hey, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And then the pestilence happens and all sorts of bad stuff. And Pharaoh goes, "I've sinned." And Moses comes back and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." Right? So it's not enough just to say, "I've sinned." That doesn't do it. There has to be more there. Another great person who says, "I've sinned" in the Bible is David. And he did. We know the story. David blows it big time. He's involved in adultery and then murder. But ultimately, his relationship with the Lord is restored. And it's in the way he confesses. Turn with me, keep your finger in Luke because we're coming back, but turn with me to Psalms 51. This is the psalm that David wrote as a confession to the Lord after these sins of murder and adultery and just bad stuff. His relationship with the Lord is broken. And this is what he writes. I should have probably been turning to. Be the last one there. Start in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now skip to verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth praise. And this is key. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, or another translation for that is, my sacrifice, O God, is. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what is it that is in David's confession that allows him to reconcile, you know, begin this reconciliation process with the Lord, to begin this restoring of the broken relationship? And it's this broken and contrite spirit. David, a man after God's heart, says, you don't desire sacrifices. You just desire my broken and contrite spirit. You know, we don't have to go do 35 Hail Marys and 42 Our Fathers and 28 Bob's Your Uncles. Right? You just come before the Lord with a broken and contrite spirit. Now, how does that work out practically? We confess with humility and with honesty. Honesty. Specific confession. See, because God in Luke says that he's the great physician and he wants to heal us and restore us and repair us. Right? So you don't come to your doctor and say, Doc, I need some pills. The doc says, what's wrong with you? And you go, I got the disease. Right? You have to be more specific with your doctor. I recently had a couple bouts of staph infection. And I had the stuff that's external. If you don't know what that is, you just get these huge, giant, sore, nasty, gross, pussy things all over. I wasn't going to tell the story because I thought, oh, that's gross. But then I thought of all the stories Matt tells, and I'm like, I'm good. It's totally fine. I'm not even coming close. Right? And they're just, oh, they're painful. They're so painful. And so I got it cleared up. And then it came back. And the second time, I didn't get a whole bunch of them. I got one. One behemoth. I mean, it was literally, it was like this big. And it was, let's just say I'd be sitting on it right now. Okay? And so I go to the doctor. And the doctor says, well, what's wrong? And I'm kind of a conservative. I'm just, you know, I'm not really an out there, but I don't mince words. I drop drawer and I say, this is wrong. Right here, this giant, ugly, painful thing is hurting me. And we need to deal with it. And that's exactly what we need to do with our sin, with the Lord. Mark talked last week about calling a sin. Calling it what it is. And I love that because that's what we need to do. If our confession is really going to be honest and humble, we have to just drag it out and say, this is what it is. Now, why do we have to tell God exactly what our sins were when he already knows? Right? I mean, he already knows, so why do we have to tell him? It's for our benefit. Because when I just come before the Lord and I say, I've sinned, then it allows me to keep my sin stuck back there in the corner, in the shadows. Right? And I don't have to actually drag it out here in the light. Because 1 John says, the darkness can't stand the light, and the light can't stand the darkness. And so what we have to do is we have to grab our sins, whatever they are, and we have to drag them out and plop them down in the light of Jesus during confession and say, this is what it is. This is exactly what it is. Now we need to deal with it. It's hurting me. It's pus-filled and it's gross. You know? Let's commune here. Let's deal with this. And what this does for me is it makes me hate my sin, because I hate exposing it, because then I have to look at it for what it is. And the Bible says that to love God is to hate sin. And so when I drag it out here, man, I hate it. And I don't want to do it again, because I know I'm going to have to drag it out again and put it in front of him. Now, there's a danger here, and we need to be careful, because you can get so ashamed of and disgusted by your sin that you don't want to show the Father. Right? Like Adam in the garden. He knows he's sinned, and he doesn't want to expose it to the Father. We have to be careful and realize here that God is not surprised at or disgusted by our sin. We should be, but he's not. He knew you were going to do that, and he loved you anyways. In fact, if we can take it one step further, I would say that God is more acquainted with our sin than we are, because he spent time with it on the cross. Think about that for a second. That sin, he knows all about it because he's paid for it. And he felt the guilt of it, and all of that. He's spent time with that sin, and he knows it better than you do. And he's already paid for it. He just wants us to bring it out here, call it what it is, so we can put it behind us and move on. The Father doesn't dwell on the sin when the Son comes to him, or want to talk about it or discuss it or berate him or bring it up again. He just says, no, okay, it's a sin. Now let's move on. So we confess with honesty and humility. And when I'm honest about my sin, man, it brings about humility. Humility comes naturally if I'm honest about what the sin was. But the second thing we need to do, other than confess, and the second one's great because it's even simpler. Not that confession is simple, but the second one's really simple. It's just come as we are. Just come as we are. This is the first thing that struck me when I read through this parable. And it's right here in verse 15. Back to Luke. Luke 15:15. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So he's out there feeding swine. Skip down to 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And so he gets up and goes to the father. He goes from the pig pen directly to the palace. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Just get up and go straight to the palace. Now, my tendency, if I've been involved in sin, is I want to get myself cleaned up before I come back to God. I think, man, this stinks. This smells like pig. My father doesn't want to see me. I got to get myself cleaned up first, right? I've got to conquer this, and then I can go back to church. I talk to people who are stuck in addictions and just other struggles they have, and they're like, well, once I manage to stop doing that, then I can start going to church again, because I don't want to go to church. I feel sinful. I feel gross. I feel stinky. Right? Like somehow, if we can manage to conquer it on our own, that we'll be more acceptable to God. Like if we can manage to do some good stuff so that we don't smell so bad, then when we come before the Father, he'll be more likely to forgive us. The Bible says without Christ, even our good deeds are like dirty rags. So either way, we stink. Right? So we just need to get up and go as we are, straight from where we are. Matt does a great example of that. And he says, if you got a DUI Saturday night, would you be here at church on Sunday morning? No, because I smell bad. Stinky. Or we think, okay, that's fine that God forgives sins, you know, and he forgave me when I didn't know any better, before I was saved. But now I'm a Christian. I should know better. Right? I shouldn't still be involved in that, and I don't feel worthy to come to the Father. And the Father in this story doesn't say that to his son. He doesn't say, well, it's okay for Gentiles to smell like pig, but you're my son, you're a Jew, you should know better. No, he doesn't care. He doesn't care at all. All he wants is for us to just come from wherever we are, however small the sin is that separates us from God, or however great it is, and just come back and say, hey, this is what it was, and this is me, and I smell. Now, help me. Restore this relationship, because I desire that intimacy with you. And then God does the rest, and that's what's so great about this story. Because we confess and we come as we are, and God will cover the distance, and he'll clothe us. So verse 20 here, we'll see God's part of this restoration process. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. God covers the distance. Right, the father, I can see him. He's sitting there and he's waiting. He can't wait for the son to come home. And that's how God the Father is for us as Christians. He's waiting when we are separated. He desires that intimacy with us as well. And he just can't wait for us to turn around and walk back. But as soon as we do, man, he comes running. And I love this because this is the only time in the entire Bible where God is pictured as being in a hurry. Ever. God is always long-suffering and patient. He's never in a hurry until he is running to grab the repentant sinner. And he just can't wait to get to us. We're waiting to restore his son. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God, who reconciled himself to us through Christ, not counting men's sins against them, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. It's not our responsibility to reconcile. So that same chapter says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. It's God who does it. He covers the distance. No matter how far or how short we've walked away, as soon as we turn around, he runs and he grabs us and he brings us back into the palace. But not only does he cover the distance, but he clothes us. The father gives his son the robe and the ring and the sandals. And these are all significant, and we'll run through them real quick and we'll be done. But they all mean something about what God does for us in this reconciliation process. First, the sandals. Back in that day, and even up till fairly recent times, servants and slaves were not given sandals. Right? Sandals meant that you were a member of the family. They didn't just mean that you were a member of the family to you, but they meant you were a member of the family to everyone else. And that's what God does for us when we come back to restore that relationship with us. He says, you're my son, and I want everyone to know it. Here's his shoes. Put them on your feet. You're my son, and you always will be. And I think it's so beautiful that he'll do that. Because we can think, well, maybe we can come back and we can, you know, be with God on a partial basis. But eventually, no, God just says, hey, you're my son. Don't be ashamed to be my child. You know? Sometimes I think, well, I should really take that sticker off the back of my car because I've done some sins lately and I don't think God wants to claim me. But he does. He says, hey, here's the shoes. I claim you. You're mine. The second thing he gives him, moving backwards from the end, is a ring. Now, this ring would have the family crest on it. It would be a symbol of power, actually. It would be like if you were running a small business with your family and the boss gave you a stamp that had his signature on it, right? Boom, now I can do business as my father. Now I have the power. And that's what God says when his son comes back. He says, here's the ring. I'm giving you my power. You have the power in me to do business as a family member. Which is great because that's not how I'd be. I could see giving my son shoes because he's my son. But he messed up. And he blew my trust. And he's going to have to earn back the ring, right? He's going to have to prove that he's worthy. But that's not true with God. He says, you're not back on a provisional, a trial basis. You're back. You're here, and I give you the power of the ring to act in my name. And this is important for us because we can think, oh, I've been involved in that sin. Now I have no right to tell my coworker about God. Right? I don't have any authority as a Christian anymore because I messed up. I shouldn't be involved in that ministry because a couple months ago I was involved in this, and I haven't proven to God yet that I'm worthy. And that's not what he says at all. He says, you're my son. Here's the ring. Let's do business. And the reason he's able to do this, the reason he's able to immediately restore us with the shoes and the ring, is because of the first thing he gives his son, and that's the robe. Isaiah 61:10 says, we are robed in the righteousness of God. Remember 2 Corinthians? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old thing is passed away. All things become new. The robe. He says to the servants, bring out the best robe. Now, who would have the best robe in the house? It'd be the father. The father would have the best robe in the house. He says, bring out my robe and put it on my son. And we are robed in the father's robe when we return to him. And we're covered. This robe of righteousness, it speaks of Jesus' blood that has already paid for all these sins. And this reconciliation process that happens in our lives as Christians when we walk away and we return, it's the same process that happened in our salvation. Right? We repent and we return, and God does what? He cleans and he restores and he covers. And it's the same blood and it's the same grace. And it's this beautiful picture of our salvation being played out over and over again throughout our Christian lives. Right? I am the prodigal, consistently. But the price to reconcile me to God has already been paid. And my intimacy with the Father can be restored because all I need to do is repent, and he will robe me in his righteousness. And he will restore me to a position of power. And he'll call me his son because he is so good. Not because I don't stink or I clean myself up or it was only a little sin. No, because he's paid for all the sins, everyone. And so, Father, I thank you that you are so good to us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your son and for the blood that was shed. The blood that was shed, Lord, for the transgressions of our sins, Lord. And not just our sins when we were first saved, Lord, but our sins as we walk with you, because you know we're flawed and that we're going to mess up. Lord, and we can constantly be reconciled to your side and brought back into that place of intimacy, Lord, because of what you've done, because of the work of your son, Lord. And so we thank you for that, because it is such a gift, not of us, lest any man should boast, Lord, but simply of you. So, Lord, I pray that as we go our way, we would make confession a larger part of our prayer lives. That we would, when we come to you, seek to repair our relationship and then continue to commune and dine with you, Lord, intimately. I thank you for that, for the beauty of the scriptures and what they tell us. In Jesus' name, amen.